Well, our text for this morning will be from Psalm 110. And turn there and follow along as I read the chapter, just 7 verses long. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from their brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's open in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, free us from distractions. Teach us the message of your word that you would have us to know, Lord. I pray that your words would go forth, not mine. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our topic of discussion this morning comes from verse 4 and is in regard to Christ's office of priest. The 110th Psalm is brought to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by King David. And though we may say that all of the Psalms are messianic in nature, this one we find is especially so. To the point that many would even say that it's purely messianic, that its original and exclusive purpose was to point to the coming Messiah. We see the Messiah from the beginning to the end written all the way through it. This psalm, likely written probably around 700 years prior to Christ's incarnation, prior to Christ coming to this earth, we're given a glimpse of a conversation between the Father and the Son, which occurred in eternity past. God is using David here as a prophet to speak to his people. This is not merely a message just for David and the people in his day. This message is to God's people, all of mankind, through every generation, to us today as well. These prophetic words of David are nothing less than God's plan of redemption being revealed step by step. As our confession states, this covenant of grace that is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. The three offices of theocratic Israel, of prophet, priest, and king, would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. The psalm starts out giving us insight into the Messiah's kingly office. Christ's rule over everything in heaven and on earth. We looked at this last week. Verse 1 starts out, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It was decided in eternity past that the Father would send the Son in the form of a man to redeem God's people from their sins. This King of the Jews would go through a great humiliation while here on earth, but his kingdom was not of this world, and as it was decreed, as we are shown here, Christ would rule his kingdom from the most exalted position in the universe, that being, of course, the right hand of God himself. We know also he will remain there until the Father, as it says, makes all enemies a footstool for his feet. Christ rules as king not only of his people, but also of all of creation. Everything and everybody in the entire universe is under the subjection of Christ's kingly rule as he sits at the right hand of the Father. We find in verse 2, God's plan of redemption revealed a little farther. It says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." As we discussed last week, the strong scepter that he speaks of here, that is stretched out from Zion, that is the Lord's, that is the powerful gospel message and it is sent out through the church. God will bring the message of salvation to His people through the means of the body of Christ, preaching the gospel to lost men. Christ's position at the right hand of God places Him as head of the church. As the head, He directs the body to spread the gospel, fulfill the Great Commission to those who are, as it says, enemies. It says Christ rules in the midst or amongst His enemies. He does this by the gospel message being brought to lost sinners, every one of who is at enmity with God. Every lost person is an enemy of God. For the time, Christ is ruling amongst His enemies with grace and compassion, being patient, as we read last week, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. But a time will come, as verses 5 through 7 in Psalm 110 say, when the day of the Lord's wrath will come, kings will be shattered, nations will be judged, His strong scepter of the gospel will turn to a rod of iron when His day of wrath comes. Verse 3 gave us an uplifting picture of Christ's kingly rule, saying, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of Your power." So as the gospel call goes out amongst God's enemies, many will come to repentance. One who was once an enemy will now be a willing soldier of Christ. God's plan of redemption is guaranteed to have results. The willing soldiers for Christ's army, we're told, are plentiful. They are dressed in beautiful splendor, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Not only that, they are sanctified and set apart from the world. We will be characterized by righteous and holy living as sons, adopted sons of Christ. We're shown here the picture of a perfect king, ruling in a way that no king has ever ruled in the past or ever will rule in the future. God had allowed in the Old Testament kingly rule, but it was only meant to foreshadow that of Christ, the one great and final king. In fact, the entire system of sacrifices, everything in the law and prophets that we find, was a means of pointing to a better system. Man's sinfulness had tainted the entire sacrificial system given to them. We know that Israel had good kings, and then they had bad kings. They had some prophets who were God-fearing. They also had some false prophets who were false prophets. As far as priests, some were obedient, some were sinful, some were disobedient. Jesus tells of His purpose on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Psalm 110 has shown us in these first three verses how salvation will be brought to God's people through Christ fulfilling, through His fulfilling of the kingly office. And this brings us to verse 4, which will be our focal point for today. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In verse 1, God the Father declares that God the Son will be placed at His right hand as King of Kings, ruling over all of creation. Now in verse 4, God the Father declares that God the Son will also be a priest forever. These are decisions and statements made in eternity past. The offices in theocratic Israel were merely shadows of a perfect system that God had long before ordained, long before the systems in Israel were established. God knew of a perfect system that would come to overcome it. The people of Israel were well familiar with the office and the function of a priest, but this description given here to us in verse 4 most certainly did not describe the typical priest. There are three unique features of this messianic priesthood that is sworn into existence by God the Father to God the Son. The first unique feature is that the offices of priest and king are combined in one. The law was clear that the offices of prophet, priest, and king were three distinct positions. Often we know that heathen kings would try to take on the priestly office in order to increase their status. But for God's people, these two offices were not to be combined. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, of the account of one of Israel's kings who sinfully attempted to take on the priestly office to himself, We read of Uzziah's downfall, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, starting in verse 16. It says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn the incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Not only were God's people aware of how he had structured the different offices, they were also well aware of God's punishment that would come if someone tried to take an office that was not due to them. This is significant in our text today, given the fact that David here in 110th Psalm has written of a Messiah who not only holds the kingly office, as we just went through the first three verses, but also now in verse 4, the priestly office. This leads us to the second unique feature of the Messiah's priesthood. His priesthood is not as of the Levitical priesthood, but instead, as it says, it is according to the order of Melchizedek. We see the problem if it were of the Levitical line, because any king who tried to take on the priesthood as well had bad things coming for him, if you will. In the Old Testament, we are given very little information about the priests that we're told here, Melchizedek. In fact, there's only two texts in the entire Old Testament that even speak or use the word Melchizedek. One of them being here in Psalm 10. The other, in Genesis 14, we'll read there. Turn back to Genesis 14. So in just these few verses, though, we see the position that Melchizedek held is unlike any other, just in even just these two texts, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. We're shown the importance of the position that Melchizedek held. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. Speaking of Abram, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley." Verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave a tenth of all.'" Some items of significance that we see in just these three verses: that the king of Salem, Melchizedek, was also the priest of the God Most High. We have an example here of someone, the only other one in Scripture, who was a king but was also a priest. Secondly, we see that he blesses Abram. Abram was the patriarch of all of God's people, and so for someone to bless Abram showed that they're a representative of God Himself. It had to be. Lastly, we see that Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek in the same manner as Melchizedek blessing him. Abraham pays tithes. He looks up to him and pays tithes to him as if he were God Himself, as a representative of God. We will dig into these here shortly as we look at Christ being of the order of Melchizedek. The third unique feature that we find in Messiah's priesthood, described back in Psalm 110, verse 4, is that His priesthood is forever. This ties us back to His priesthood being of the order of Melchizedek, not of the line of Levi. Levitical priesthoods were limited. in time frame due to physical limitations, namely, just as mere human beings, they would die. They only live for so long. And so for a priesthood to be forever would be unheard of, because not anybody lives forever. As a priest got to the end of his life, he would be moved out of that position. His death would be coming. The Messiah, on the other hand, in contrary, is sworn in by oath of the Father to be priest forever. The truth of Christ's priesthood, that he would be a king and a priest, that he would not be of the Aaronic or the Levitical line, and that his priesthood would be never-ending, we find are expounded upon greatly in the book of Hebrews, which is where we'll turn today. Hebrews 7, in fact, is basically an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4, and Genesis 14, 18 through 20. It gives us a perfect outline for teaching the truths that are found in those few Old Testament texts we find in Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews sheds much light on these two short passages that I would almost say you could almost read over them and think they're insignificant if you didn't know otherwise. But in reality, they are God's plan of redemption being revealed step by step, as our confession says, as it started in Genesis 3:15. We see God revealing Himself and His plan of redemption to His people through this higher priesthood that would be above and beyond that that Old Testament Israel was familiar with. In Hebrews 7, we'll spend most of our time here looking at how this New Testament Scripture interprets the Old Testament Scriptures, giving us a clear picture of the meaning of our text in Psalm 110. I'll begin in Hebrews 7. I'll read the first three verses. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." These first three verses in Hebrews 7 give us an introduction to Melchizedek and his history, part of which we don't necessarily have by reading the Old Testament text, and so it's revealed to us here in the New Testament. As we're told in Genesis 14, he was not only king of Salem, but he was priest of the God Most High, of Most High God. King of Salem, Salem is often thought to be a name for Jerusalem, but regardless, he was recognized as a king. His priesthood of the Most High God is something that we know very little about in all reality, of how he got to that position. Like I said, there's no other text in Scripture in the Old Testament that tell us of the history of where this priest came from that Abraham gave his tithes to, gave his tenth of his spoils to. But we can readily conclude that Abraham certainly did recognize Melchizedek's position as higher than his own. Thus, he received blessings from him, as we said, and also offered tithes to him, this one who would be greater than him, that he recognized as being greater than himself. We see here that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways. The meaning of his name, we're told here, is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. The prophet Isaiah gives us these same words of description of the child that will be born in Isaiah 9, where he describes the Messiah as the Prince of Peace and one who upholds his kingdom with righteousness. And so we see the messianic language that is used here. Verse 3 also gives us a foreshadowing of Christ, who would not be a priest like any of the others of the Levitical order. We read verse 3 figuratively, not literally. So when it says Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, we don't take this to mean that he really didn't have a mother or really didn't have a father or had no descendants or heirs. Instead, we believe that as Scripture gave us no record of his lineage or genealogy, he is a type of Christ, if you will. So as far as the information we have in the Old Testament, it's as if He had no father or mother. It's just the Lord just placed him in his holy inspired word for a certain purpose. And so we don't get to see his lineage. Thus, we can't tie it back to something else. The Old Testament saints couldn't look and say, see where he came from and try to make that where the priesthood would come from or anything like that. It's as if God just placed him there. It's as if God placed him as king and as priest, separate from the entire system of law and prophets, of the law and prophets. This, of course, being typical or being a picture of how God would declare Christ's kingly position at the right hand of God and his priestly position, as we read in Psalm 110. You will sit at my right hand, he says, and you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord states it, he decrees it, and it occurs. That is how the Son gains his position. It's not through any physical lineage or anything that he would have done on his own. Verse 3 also goes on and says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And so again, we say, did Melchizedek really have no beginning or no end? Did he actually remain a priest perpetually? Was he just eternal as far as he didn't die? He was an immortal man and didn't die? No, that's not how we would interpret that. But in regards to what was revealed about him in Scripture, he appeared as if he came out of nowhere. He just shows up in the pages of history and Scripture, and we are not given any detail about his death when he goes away. And so he remains perpetually just in a figurative language saying of how he just shows up in Scripture with no history and no past. Thus, it says, he appeared like the Son of God. Son of God, of course, who actually does not have a beginning or end. He was a type of better things to come, as the Son of God was a fulfillment of what Melchizedek, we could say figuratively, he was. Christ fulfilled that when he came, because Christ, of course, does not have a beginning or an end. We continue reading verse 4 through 10. Hebrews 7, turning to verse 4. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal man receives tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, thus Melchizedek living on perpetually, as it says. Verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The author of Hebrews makes an extreme emphasis here on the fact that Abraham, and in his turn his lineage, pays tribute and honor to Melchizedek. Abraham is showing that he acknowledged him to be a representative of God, far above and beyond the priests of Aaron's or Levi to come, the priests that were to come. This was much higher than that. It says, now observe, he starts out, now observe how great this man. It's like he's saying, take notice how great this man was to Abraham, the patriarch. What does that mean? That Abraham was the father of all of God's people. And look, the father of all of God's people looked so highly to this man. Observe this. This is important. Melchizedek was so great to Abraham that he was willing to give him, as it says, a tithe, 10% of the best of his spoils for more. Abraham has just come back for more. And as Melchizedek comes out, brings him bread and wine to nourish him, immediately Abraham gives him a tenth. He presents a tithe to him, as he would to God. Verses 5 and 6 kind of explain this anomaly. Under the law, the Levites were given authority to collect tithe from the people, which would then in turn get distributed to the priests. And this is how they gave their tithe to God. So the people's giving their tithe to God was them giving their tithe to the priest was the equivalent of them giving their tithe to God. So now Abraham does something out of the norm. He takes a tithe and gives it to one that he recognizes as being a higher level of God's representative than the whole existing priestly system. At that time, the priestly system, the law and the prophets, that was as high as it got. There was no one else that they would give tithes to. So Melchizedek comes along, and Abraham immediately, for things that we're not told in the Old Testament, knows that this priest is a greater high priest than anything that's in place at the time. So if Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood, it begins to make sense that if Christ came to be a superior way to the law and the prophets, Melchizedek was given in the Old Testament to foreshadow Christ. That his priesthood was supreme, just as Christ's priesthood was supreme, that he would come to fulfill the law and prophets. We're also shown here Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham, and that he blesses Abraham. Verse 7 says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." All that's saying is that no one would argue that blessing comes from someone greater than ourselves. We see this in Scripture. Isaac blesses Jacob. Jacob blesses his sons. Moses blesses the Israelites. Fathers bless their sons. Sons don't bless their fathers. Abraham is the father of many nations, all of God's people, that is, who then would be able to bring blessing to this great patriarch, we ask. Well, none other than a true representative of God. And that's how we see that Melchizedek is typologically pointing to Christ, one who would be greater than their system of priests. We see here the emphasis on the descendants of Abraham, specifically the Levitical line of priesthood, being subservient to Melchizedek. It says, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes to Melchizedek, that is. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So though not even born, Levi and his priesthood and everyone that would follow in his lineage, they are shown to be subservient to that of Melchizedek, this priest-king who had came before their time. Verse 11 continues, says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basics of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,'" quoting Psalm 110:4. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandments because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So what was the purpose of giving a glimpse of the superior priesthood to the Old Testament saints? The Levitical priesthood was not perfect. And it was most certainly clear to God's people that there must be a better way. God had instructed them to order the priesthood how it was, and so they knew that they must be fulfilling God's will and His purpose. But at the same time, the law that the priesthood brought forth showed the reality of its imperfection. So sinful man bringing forth sacrifices for other sinful men with the blood of goats, blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sin, led the people to know that there would have to be a more perfect system. A more perfect priesthood through the order of Melchizedek would be much looked forward to. Imagine doing sacrifices day in, day out, and you just assumed it was going to last forever, never to fully compensate for sins. Just a bloody mess it was. The Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection, so the hope of one that could most certainly would be anxiously awaited. Verse 12 addresses the issue of a greater and lesser priesthood existing together. Verse 12 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place takes place a change of law also. So no one in Israel had the ability to change the law. God had ordained and spoken it, and only God could override it, which is exactly what he did. He did that by instituting Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Verse 13 says, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not as the basis of law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life." The change of law spoken of in verse 12 had to take place given that Jesus was not coming through the order of Aaron by physical descent, the same way that all the other Levitical priests were. But instead, he was coming through the line of Judah, which, as we're told here, says, "to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." So Christ comes through the line of Judah, completely contrary to how every other priest has shown up. You see the dilemma that this could have presented to the Old Testament saints and would have presented to the Old Testament saints who were well-versed in the law. Certainly they knew where their priests came from. For someone to contradict the law and become a priest outside of the Levitical lineage, it would bring God's wrath and judgment. We remember what happened to Uzziah in 2 Chronicles. He thought he would take on the priesthood himself, being a king. He got prideful. We see where that ended up, where it led to. So to hear these things, the people are thinking, this can't be. Priest can't come. King can't be a priest. Thus, verse 18 and 19 read, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." What a bold thing to say. You think for something of that nature to be said in the Old Testament, to set it aside, its weakness and uselessness, to call it weak and useless. Both through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. When he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Christ's priesthood is secured forever. Unlike the priests that went before him, who became so by the law, by their physical descent from Levi, it was by a solemn oath of God the Father, never to be taken back, that Christ was placed as a priest for all. The Lord says, "I have sworn, I will not repent. I will not take my words back." Only one who is truly man, so he could sympathize with our nature, and one who is truly God, so that his indestructible life, as it says, would endure forever, could be our once and for all high priest. one with no beginning and no end, no genealogy, no physical descent to give him his priestly office. He just shows up in the pages of Scripture. Christ also was placed in his position by an oath by God the Father, never to be taken back, as the Lord says, I will not repent. It is settled. I have decided it. Just as settled as it is that his kingly position will be at the Father's right hand, he will be seated there until all of Christ's enemies are made a footstool for his feet, so also he will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Verse 25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, is without flaw. He is holy. He is blameless. He is exalted above all in his position at the right hand of the Father. It says he was one who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ fulfilled the office of priest fully and finally, not only because he was sinless, not only because God placed him there and that he wasn't of Levitical lineage, but because that he offers himself as the sacrifice. So priests of the Old Testament would offer blood of bulls and goats. I pray that we will grasp the concept of Christ as our high priest, what that means, and that we will realize how much we need a high priest. I think in our day and age, we don't think of a priest very often. You can say priest, you're thinking of Roman Catholics. But we need a priest just as much. We need a mediator just as much as every Old Testament saints when they were following the law and the prophets. God has given us a new covenant. He has revealed himself to us through Christ Jesus, who is the prophet, priest, and king of all time. I'll close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your message of salvation. Lord, we can hardly fathom